Well, tonight we take up where we left off in the book of Song of Solomon. And we're in chapter 5. No, it's been a while. We went through all seven of the I Ams of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And that was a blessing. Blessing to me, it was, for sure, and hopefully to some. But now we're back in chapter 5 of Song of Solomon. This is the bride speaking about her bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 8, chapter 5. First the bridegroom speaks, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spices. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. To his friends, eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. Now the bride, I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I have taken off my robe, she says. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved. My hands drip with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen went about the city found me. They struck me and they wounded me. To the keepers of the wall, they took my veil away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, then you tell him, I am lovesick. Again, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this song of Solomon. We thank you for the rich picture we have of the Lord Jesus Christ and his beloved bride. We pray that the lessons that you intended, that the Holy Spirit moved Solomon to write, Father, these words, these very words of God, would come with power, the power that you alone can bring them with. And Father, we would understand them, and we would be changed by them, Father. Even, Father, we pray that if some are here tonight who are strangers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have never come to him by faith and trusted in him and repented of their sins, that you would call them out of darkness into your marvelous light. Father, please, we pray that you'd help us tonight. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think we need to take a little review, because I know I had to do that as I prepared and go back and look at some of the things that we set up to this point. First of all, we have to realize that the Song of Solomon is an allegory. It's a song. Above all else, it is a song, like the Psalms, meant to be sung. Originally, it was sung. And it's a beautiful picture of a human marriage, but more importantly, the true meaning, the meaning that I believe that the Holy Spirit intended was that it would give us a picture, a true picture, a poetic picture, a singing picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom and this church, believers, as the bride. And we certainly can get much out of it. It is truly, if we see it that way, if we understand it, and it is a rich, rich book. Not an easy book, but rich, very rich. Now, there is quite a bit of contention about how this book should be interpreted or seen. There are many, mostly modern interpreters, commentators, who look at this as the human marriage of Solomon to a Middle Eastern bride, and obviously Solomon married, and he had a bride. And And they look at it strictly on that level. And there are many applications to human marriage, certainly, there that we could pull out. And there's even romance applications there within marriage. Romance within marriage is a good thing. And it's a blessing to be always keeping those fires going. But what did the Holy Spirit intend? And I believe very clearly that the Holy Spirit intended this to be understood as an allegory of Christ and his church. And there are various reasons, and I believe Pastor Mark had mentioned and pointed to Psalm 45 is what convinced him. And it was powerful in convincing me as well, because I didn't want to start preaching on it and preach it the wrong way. And that wouldn't be good. But it's very similar to the song, a song of love in Psalm 45. It says, the contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite a composition concerning my king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. He goes on to speak about the might and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, fully God, and a conquering king. In Psalm 45, we have the allegorical picture in song and in poetry of Christ as king and his people as the daughters of this king. King's daughters are among your honorable women. You at your right hand stand the queen in gold, from Ophir. Listen, O daughters, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house, so the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. It's speaking again in poetic language, allegorical language of Christ the King, the daughters, the people of God as being his children, his daughters in particular, the church. And it says, she is brought to the king in robes of many colors. It's the righteousness of Christ. The virgins, her companions who follow after, are brought to you with gladness and rejoicing. They shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. The king's right into the king's palace. Again, to understand that, you have to accept the language of being poetic song and allegory, speaking about Christ the king and the daughter being all, representing all Christians. So that's a powerful thing. The other powerful argument for it is that it is set within the poetic books. It would be totally out of order if it was understood, if you understand it as just on a human level and teaching a book that teaches about human love and marriage and men and women and even relationships, sexual relationships within marriage. It would be totally out of context within the books that it's related to, and particularly the fact that it is truly a song. If it was didactic teaching or teaching about marriage and human relationship within marriage, how would you sing that? And it was sung, and it was understood by those in that time as a song, as an allegory, as poetry, like the Psalms. Some of the Psalms are more allegorical than others. Even in the book of Isaiah, there's songs and there's allegory, and other books in the Bible have parables and different things. So it certainly is a strong argument, I think, for the context and the way it's set, where it's set in the Bible. Then you say, well, who believes this besides you, Pastor Doug? Does anybody believe this? Yes. Truly, it is considered the classical position. The modern position, more modern position, would be straight out marriage and relationships and looking at it in human love and that sort. But the classical position, those are the Puritans and many great commentators, and I'm just going to run through the list. Thomas Brooks, William Dyer, James Durham has the classic Banner of Truth commentary. It's about this thick on the Song of Solomon. Thomas Doolittle, John Gill, Don Fortner, a little gem of a commentary. He's a modern writer and preacher. John Flavel, Robert Hawkins, Matthew Henry, Henry Law, Joseph Irons, James McDuff, James Merkel, Robert Murray McShane, Edward Payson, Edward Pierce, Matthew Poole, any of these names strike a chord. Probably if you're on Grace Gems a lot, you've seen many of these men. But they are classic commentators and wise men, Puritans, many of them. One of my favorites, J.C. Ryle, Richard Sibbes, Samuel Rutherford, James Smith, and John Trapp, and then Octavius Winslow. But I left out one on purpose, who's, I think, carries a lot of weight. His name is Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and he has 37 devotions in morning and evening, either in morning or evening, on the Song of Solomon, looking at it just in this way as an allegory. And he has a sermon series of 31 sermons on the Song of Solomon, going section by section, looking at it in this allegory. He's one of the best, I mean, as far as presenting it in the way that it's that we can understand it this way. So trying to be in good company, trying not to say anything wrong or lead you astray in any way. And if you think I've gone fantastic when taking the Word of God, and I'm not alone. So there is great reasons, not only because other people have seen it, but just because of some of those things. And we could spend a whole sermon on reasons for that and other things, but we will move on. The opening interaction here would be looking just mainly between verses 3 through 6, and see how far we get, because it's there's a lot there. Everybody would understand what a paradox is, right? Does anybody know that term? Doesn't mean two doctors. It means something that seemingly contradicts, right? It's a paradox. There's a lot of paradoxes in the Bible. The sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man, Christ being fully God and fully man. Things that don't seem to add up, but yet they're clearly taught in Scripture. And here we have the bride speaking and expressing the fact that there's a paradox in her life. You see, as Christians, our lives are paradoxes. On one hand, we are saved by grace, and we are regenerated. We're born again. We have new life. We're freed from slavery to Satan and sin. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and all the grace available to us. And yet, we have remaining sin and struggle with sin and oftentimes fall asleep on guard. And don't we fail to watch and pray. And if we know our heart at all, if we've been in the Lord for long, we know our lives are a paradox. Say it mildly. And here, this is exactly what the bride is expressing. I'll read it again. And beginning at verse 2, she says, "I sleep, but my heart is awake." She's realizing that she's in a sleepy state as a believer. But there's something measure of hope there, because she says, "But my heart is awake." There's the paradox. How can you be sleeping and yet your heart be awake? Well, it is true of all Christians. Again, one of my favorites, Spurgeon writes, yes, he has a sermon, asleep and yet awake, and in one of the parts, he writes, "We are glad to perceive in this song the varied experience of the bride. She was well beloved of the heavenly bridegroom." That's clear by his language. "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one." Well beloved. Couldn't be loved any more by Christ than we are. His love is an eternal love that he set upon us. And then he's come and done the greatest for us. He's given his life for us, loved us, and given himself for us. "But she was not without her faults. Let us bless God that in the book of the revealed truth, he has not merely given us the ideal standard after which we are to seek, but he has also preserved for us the humbler patterns of those who have striven to reach the utmost heights and who have climbed the good way towards it, but who nevertheless have proven, though they were the best of men, that they were men at best." We can go through the list of Abraham and Noah and Abraham and David and others. God doesn't hide the sins of his people. And yet David was a man after God's own heart. Noah was the one who was brought out of the ark with his family, and how quickly he fell, and Abraham in his lying. And these were people who were heroes of the faith, and yet there was this paradox within. And we have that same paradox. He goes on to write, "Thus our Lord has saved us from despair by making us to know that we may be sincere, true, and accepted, though we too fall short as yet of the holiness with which we pant after with our whole hearts." So it's a contradiction. We sleep, and it's very typical of Christians, true Christians, to sleep, and rather than watch and pray, spiritually we can be asleep. But yet there's that principle within us that Christ won't let die out. It says here, a bruised reed he will not break off, and a smoking flax he'll not quench. Rather, he'll stir up. And that's exactly what's happening here in to the bride. And she's beginning to realize it and see it. She writes, she says, "But my heart is awake," the paradox. And then she says, "It is the voice of my beloved." You see, God's people, if we truly are God's people, will hear his voice. That's guaranteed. Jesus said it, "My sheep hear my voice." It's not the literal voice of Christ. It's his voice in his word and in other means that he uses, mainly the word of God by the Holy Spirit, but it is also providence. It is also the other means of grace. It's what he uses to wake us up when we're dull, when we're drowsy, when we're sleepy, when we're wandering away. He brings us back. He doesn't crush us and cast us off forever, which he should, but he doesn't. There is still that principle within us, within all true believers. In Romans chapter 7, Paul recognized the battle. We see that in Galatians as well. It says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." There's a battle, the flesh against the spirit against the flesh. Paul writes in chapter 7, 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good." You see, when we're born again, we get a new heart, and that new heart agrees with the law of God. That means when we sin, we know we are sinning. Unless we're totally asleep, we realize that we sense this, the Holy Spirit convicts us. We're breaking the law of God. That's what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. So in the inner man, the new creation that we are in Christ, he says, "I agree that the law is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." We have remaining sin. God leaves the sin, doesn't remove all the sin when he saves us. He leaves it there for our entire lives. Now we make progress in holiness. We are sanctified by the Spirit. We grow in his grace. We become more and more like Christ, more and more holy. And yet that work will never be done this side of heaven. There will always be remaining sin in every single believer, whether you're Charles Spurgeon or R.C. Sproul or whoever you are, the greatest Christians we could ever name, including the Apostle Paul. How great a man of God was he, and yet he battled every day, like we do, with remaining sin. He says, "Is present with me, and how to perform what is good I do not find, for the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find a law," actually, "that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God." Again, he repeats this same idea. "I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." The new heart that God has given us agrees with his law, agrees that sin is what sin is. That's what David prayed in Psalm 51. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight." It was really struck as I was thinking about that verse. how that is such a personal confession. Because he's saying to God in a personal way, as if we were speaking to an individual, which of course God is. And there's a personal relationship. That's why he says, against you. And particularly, it's against the Lord, it's against the Father, it's against the Holy Spirit. We burn the love of the Father, we grieve his Spirit, but think of what our sins did to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think how they're against him, how much he did for us, and how every sin contributed to his suffering, his sorrow and his suffering. So against you, Lord Jesus, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It's a confession, a reality, but it's a personal interaction between him and the Lord. He says, I delight in the law of God. There's a new principle. We're born again. We've been raised up with Christ. And so we agree with the law of God. We desire to do it. And yet we find the evil principle within us, the remaining sin, continues to pull us the other way. And oftentimes, it's the flesh that wins. But only for a time, because God will bring us back. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. It's a paradox. It's a seeming paradox. It seems like it contradicts itself, but yet it's true. And every Christian, every true Christian knows it. So the bride here is making that confession. And she said, the voice of my beloved, she hears. And then she says, he knocks, saying, and this right away, almost instantaneous, if you know your Bible a little bit, where does it say, I stand at the door and knock? Where is that? That's in Genesis, right? No, I think it's in one of the Psalms. I think, where is it? Revelation, right? Revelation 3:20. And I know that because I wrote it down. You know. But no, it's a verse that's misused oftentimes. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to believers. It's not an evangelical verse, although it could be used that way in certain circumstances. But primarily, it's knocking at the door of our heart to woo us back to himself. And that's exactly what he's doing here. And what does he say? He knocks and he says, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. What kind of words are those for us who are so imperfect? How can he call us his love, his sister, my beloved? And this is consistent through the whole book of Song of Solomon. The other thing that's consistent is that the humble view that the bride has of herself, she knows that she has this remaining sin. She knows that she deserves none of this language, and she doesn't deserve his hearing his voice or him pursuing her and knocking at the door of her heart. But it's because of his love, his great love for us. Yes, even us who fall asleep, like those foolish virgins in the parable in Matthew chapter 25. Interesting that it gives that parable, and he had the five wise who obviously represent believers, true believers, and he had the foolish virgins who represent unbelievers. They had no oil. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They weren't saved. But in verse 5, it says, but while the bridegroom was delayed, Christ is our bridegroom. He's in heaven. He's coming back, but he's delayed. We don't know when. It says, while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered. The foolish and the wise slumbered. They should have been watching. They should have been praying. But like the disciples in the garden, the Lord's disciples, his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, who should have been able to stay awake, they slept. They didn't watch and pray. And they fell into temptation. They fled. They abandoned the Lord Jesus Christ, committed horrible sin. But all, of course, were restored to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Peter being the best example. So we see how Christ looks at us, his bride. He says, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove. These are language words. If we've seen how it pictures innocence, it pictures the object of his love, the apple of his eye, believers. He's saying that he loves her, and he's related to her now as a brother and sister, as a friend, as a companion. And the most unbelievable statement is my perfect one or spotless one. He sees us without spot or wrinkle because he knows what he's going to be doing for us. We read that in Ephesians 5, where we see that as well, used in an allegorical form or right along with the lesson from husbands and wives. We see that picture of Christ in his church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The language is that of a husband and a wife. Christ is the husband. We're the bride. Back in Hosea, we read, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness, justice, and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. God is married. We're betrothed. It's the pre-marriage, the consummation of the marriage hasn't taken place with. That will be at the supper in heaven in glory, the Lamb's supper, marriage supper of the Lamb, rather. But we're as good as married. That betrothal is a permanent thing. Christ will never divorce his bride. No matter what we do, there is no way that he will ever divorce his bride. It's comforting. It's not an excuse to sin, but it is true. There's nothing we can do to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Nothing can separate us from Christ's love. Height, nor depth, nor any other thing, any created thing, which we are, of course. So we can never be separated from the love of God. And he will complete the work, he says, for her that he might sanctify, cleanse her with the washing of the water of the word. It's an ongoing thing. That he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's the way Christ is looks at us, holy and without blemish. It's hard to believe, but that's the way he sees us, in love. And not that he doesn't know the worst. He knows more of the worst of us than we could ever know of ourselves. And yet, because we're in Christ, he's forgiven all of our sins. And he clothes us in that perfect robe of his righteousness. That's how we're seen in Christ, by the Father, by the Holy Spirit, and by Christ. I was on to read, for my head is covered with dew, and my locks with drops, or the dew of the night. My curls of the head are full of dew and droplets. And we can hearken back to not an easy verse to understand what Christ means there, but I believe that some of what he means is what took place for us in the garden. Now, Christ had always been suffering for us. Since he was born, he was suffering. It didn't just happen at the cross. It was nights, long nights in the cold and the dew, and he was probably drenched not only with sweat, but with the dew and the of the night, being all night in prayer. For who? For himself? No, for us. And that was his suffering and his sorrow. And yet, it was the travail of his soul, the greatest suffering, of course, being the cross. In Isaiah 53:11, it says, the travail of his soul, for the travail of his soul. And I thought I copied that down, but I'll read it from my Bible. You see, Christ had the end view, the end game in view when he was suffering for us. Every moment of his life, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief for us, it says that he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities, the many that he laid down his life for, the labor of his soul, and be satisfied. He was looking to the future, and at least that is part of it. But there's also that water of refreshing. Christ has for his bride refreshment. We are in a dry and weary land, and where are we going to get revived? It's as if we were trying to cross a desert, and there was no water in sight, right? The greatest need you would have would be water. And it's Christ who refreshes not us physically, but our souls. Our souls can thirst, and we hunger and thirst after him, after righteousness. Christ will refresh his people with living water, that well of water springing up within us. It's the Holy Spirit and that oil of joy and gladness. So Christ has refreshment. Christ has revival for his people. He will revive us if we're his, if we're truly his. We've experienced it on a daily basis. You can start out the day on a high note, fall to the depths by noontime, and be revived by the evening, especially if we're using the means of grace that he's provided. And that is a key, because it's the way that he knocks. It's the way that he puts his hand by the latch to stir up our hearts. There are means that we need to use unless we're content to sleep on. And that would not be consistent with being a true believer. Again, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He delights to restore those that are backsliding, those that are wandering away. Spurgeon writes again, "I sleep, but my heart awakes." How does the heart awake? It is because the voice and the knock of the Beloved was heard. Every child of God has a wondrous union with Christ. "Because I live," says Christ, "you shall live also." Ask you why you are alive in such a body of death and grave of sin as your poor nature is. You live, but Christ lives. You cannot die till he does. This is why you cannot sleep as others do, because he does not so sleep. What a blessing is this vital union, that ever-blessed head, immortal, unslumbering. Christ never sleeps. He ever lives to intercede for us. And that's why our faith doesn't fail, because he keeps it up. He stirs it up. He keeps it up. Otherwise, we would be sifted as Satan, like by the devil, and we would go away. In an instant, we would leave him. But he ever lives to keep up. Now we read that he puts his hand by the lock of her heart. But first, he says, he knocks, and what is her response? In verse 3, "I have taken off my robe, how can I put it on again?" I'm already got my clothes off, right? Am I going to get dressed again for him? "How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? How can I get them dirty again? They're already clean. I'm undressed, in bed, clean feet." He's knocking. What an excuse. That's a good excuse, right? "How can I defile them again?" Why is she making excuses? Because she's so declined. She's so far from the Lord. She's so asleep that all the excuses come. And if we're honest, that's how we sin. That's how we make excuses for ourselves. That's how we drift away from the Lord. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and destruction comes in. Or at the very least, spiritual decline. It's step by step. It's a little slacking off, a little failure in prayer, a little less of the word, a little less attendance in the means of grace. Little by little, we drift off and away from the Lord. And all the excuses come. And they're pitiful excuses. But you can see the decline, the spiritual decline. "I've taken off my robe." Some would say that's the robe of righteousness, which no longer is she actively thinking about Christ's righteousness covering her. And she's living as if she She would earn her own righteousness. And that can happen even to true believers. We can forget the gospel and think we have to work our way back to Christ, or we have to earn our salvation. We forget that we're kept by the power of God, that it's the gospel of grace, and that it's all of grace. And we can seek to please the Lord once again by our works and by our religion and by all kinds of things, but forget that righteousness. And her feet are defiled. She doesn't want them defiled. She doesn't want them in the world. She doesn't want to go out and worship God or preach the gospel or do anything for Christ or use her gifts. She's happy to be in bed, sleeping and slumbering. But does Christ give up? No. As he never does for true his sheep. He knows his sheep. He knows that we're prone to wander, that we are sleeping Christians. Oftentimes, he will bring us back. He will revive us. It says, my beloved put his hand by the latch of the door. And then it says, and my heart yielded for him. You can see the activity, the pursuing, the seeking of the shepherd, going after the sheep who were wandering. The Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost. He has to seek us. No one has ever sought the Lord on their own. No one. There's none who seeks after God. No, not one. There's none who is good. No, not one. Nobody wants him. Nobody will seek him. He seeks us. And it's not only to save us, but then to keep us and to revive us and to bring us back, to restore us. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And then I will teach transgressors your way. Then my feet will be in the place where they belong, in the church, under the means of grace, worshiping God, witnessing with the feet of the gospel, prepared with the gospel of peace, to share with others in the family, to share with those at work, when we're revived, when we're not sleeping Christians. He arouses us out of our carnal sleep. And then it goes on to speak of how she arose, opened for her beloved, and her hands dripped with myrrh, her fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. You see, there's so much grace and blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the first inclinations of going after him, there's those fragrance and those oils and that myrrh there, even left over on the handle of the door for the bride. And I'm not going to go any further there. It says he opens the door, but it's not there. That's a real contradiction, right? All this knocking, all this putting his hand by the door, all this seeking to revive her, and yet suddenly she opens the door, and where is he? And the story continues, but we'll stop there for tonight. Just be said that it is a perfect picture of the paradox, the seeming contradiction of all true believers. But focus on the most important things, that we are loved by Christ. He's married us. He's never going to divorce us. It's an eternal love. He's done the most for us. And he will keep us. And he will do what it takes. Do what it takes to revive us, to bring us back to himself, to restore us. And he does it. And it's all of his grace. It's not us working our way back to him, right? We've fallen so far down the hill. Now we got to climb back up on our own strength. Yes, we have to put efforts in, but it's all of grace, just like it was in the beginning. Christ loves us. He gave himself for us, even for the backsliding, his backsliding sheep he loves, and he will restore in his own way. Through providence, through the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, the trials and afflictions that he brings into our lives that are often there, his way of knocking, his way of putting his hand by the latch. It's not only directly through the means of grace, the preaching of the Word, but it is most likely that. But through the reading of the Word and through the prayer and through the means of grace, the fellowship of the saints, but through trials, providential working, he will do what it takes to bring us back to himself. And many, if all, not all Christians, know that that's the truth. It's promised that he will do that for our good. He works all things together for our good. It's extremely clear. man named Joseph Irons, who wrote a wonderful commentary, but a very old commentary. I think it was like the 1600s. But I heard about this man. He was quoted as in a sermon by Charles Spurgeon. So he predates long before Charles Spurgeon, but Charles Spurgeon loved his commentary on the Song of Solomon. Well, they used to call it canticles. But Joseph Irons wrote this. He says, "How unbelief gains strength from sleepy frames to bind its fetters on drowsy souls. Close up the windows where the sleeper lies, and in darkness robs the child of God of his certificate and of his peace. I have put off my coat. I have laid aside my claim to Christ's imputed righteousness, withdrawn my feet from the gospel privilege, inactive, helpless, useless in the church, as one who has no part or lot in Christ. How shall I arise from such an awful state? How shall I put on salvation's garment? How shall I tread on God's earthly courts again or meet the bridegroom? I've so often grieved. He knocks, he calls, in providence and grace by ministers. Afflictions, inward pangs. I sleep, I'm stripped, I neither rise nor dress to hold communion with my Lord or seek his forgiveness at his gracious hand. A vile apostate surely I have become, alike obnoxious both to God and saints. I give up all. No more would saints appear, and then conclude to call. The call is not to me, but I put on my coat again and wear a false profession and deceive myself. How fearfully must be my condemnation." And yet, she's awake. She is awake, and Christ will waken her up and bring her back, as he will all of us. We need to go to him. It starts by crying out for help. We can do nothing else. We say, "Lord, help, help." If we can't say "Lord," we say "help." And it's the beginning. And God is more than merciful to restore us, to help us, to give us the grace that we need. If we're not in Christ, then we're lost. And the only hope we can have is by crying out to Christ to save us. There is no new principle in our hearts. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are in darkness. We're not children of the day. We're children of the night, of darkness. And we are dark completely, spiritually dead in darkness. And nothing can raise the dead. No one can raise the dead but Christ alone. Just as he spoke to Lazarus, "Come forth." And Lazarus had no choice. Christ can speak and bring life from the dead. That's the only hope for sinners. And as a warning, as a caution, we need to remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Watch and pray." That means keep up our fellowship with him, because that's where the blessings are. We can never lose our salvation if we're truly saved. But we can be out of fellowship with the Lord, and we can become useless, almost like that salt that's lost its flavor. Even as Christians, sleeping, unprepared for the bridegroom's return. It's not a state we want to be in. And it's not a state Christ will long allow us to be in, I don't believe, unless he decides to take us home so that we don't bring reproach to his name. But again, watch and pray. Keep up daily fellowship with Christ, daily watching, daily praying. Don't let days and weeks and months and years go by without praying, without being with the people of God. These are important means of grace, and we need to use them, take advantage of them. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who moved men, even a man like Solomon, with all his flaws and excesses, and he was one who wrote your word, and you were moved, you carried him along to pen the Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. So much wisdom, so much truth, so much of rejoicing in the bridegroom and the bride. Father, we thank you for what you've done through Solomon and what you've done for us in your whole word, from Genesis to Revelation. We thank you for our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly bridegroom. We look forward to that day, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when our wedding, our marriage will be consummated, and we'll be without the sin, and only fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and you, Father, and the Holy Spirit, unending, eternal fellowship in glory, fullness of joy. Father, we look forward to that day, or we should. Wake us up. Give us hearts that long for that fellowship. We become so dull, so careless, so sleepy, and have fallen asleep in many cases spiritually. But we pray that you would do what you alone can do and wake us out of our slumber and our sloth and laziness. And we pray that you'd help us, Father, even tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.